This morning, as we continue in our study of Hebrews, my mind goes back to the scripture reading that we've already heard together from John chapter 14. Jesus said in verse 1 to troubled disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Why did he say that? Because they were concerned, they were scared, they were anxious, and he knew that. And he said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." He's offering words of reassurance, words of comfort. Why? So that they will keep their eyes on him. This morning, as we continue in Hebrews 6, we're still now in that context of encouragement. You'll recall that 2 weeks ago, we were in those difficult passages there. The warning of verses 4 through 6, where the writer gave stern warnings to his audience. But now he's been building them up. Last week, he was encouraging and providing assurance by what he saw as the work of the Spirit in their midst. And now he's giving encouragement to lay hold of the hope that is before them. He wants them to have confidence in the steadfastness of that hope. And we have to remember, as we dive in, the audience that he's writing to here. He's talking to believing Jews who have professed faith in Jesus, but now, through circumstance of pain, of hardship, of difficulty, of doubt, are considering turning away from Jesus and their trust in him and making a return to Judaism and then working for their salvation. Their grip is loosening on the hope that they have laid hold of, and our author is encouraging them to hold fast to that hope. And I believe that's the goal of what he writes here in these verses that we'll consider this morning. If you look at verse 18, he says there that we have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. The writer wants his audience, and by extension, you and I, believers, to have this same strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And so that's our goal this morning, that we'd be encouraged by the hope that is set before us and encouraged to hold fast to it, that we would be encouraged to keep our eyes set on Jesus. So if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I will read all of verses 13 through 20 once I get this microphone. There we go. Out of my way. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 20. This is the word of God. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Would you pray with me? Sovereign and gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurances that you give us in your word. We thank you for your promise, Lord, and we thank you for your oath. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in Christ. Father, I ask this morning as we consider this text before us here, that you would help us, Lord, to lay hold of and to hold fast to that hope set before us, which is Jesus, our great and glorious high priest. Fix our eyes on him this morning. Make much of Christ, Lord. May he increase and we decrease and be all the more joyful in the process. Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning as a comfort. Lord, use your word as a corrective. Use your word to convict. Lord, use your word to conform. As the Holy Spirit does his work in the lives of his people, Lord, we also ask that you would open the eyes of those who are not yet in the family of Christ. that they would see Jesus and look on him in faith, that they would flee to him for refuge. Father, I ask that you would work through your word for your glory and our good, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The writer is calling on his congregation to have this hope and to lay hold of this hope and to be encouraged as they do just that. So all around, he's talking about hope this morning in this text. In the very first portion of it, we see that he gives an example of what he's talking about. We have hope in the example. Now, if you look at our text, you'll see that the very first word there in the ESV is for. That word for is a connecting word. It's an explanatory word. We could just as accurately translate that word for as because. The reason why that word begins there with because is because he's giving a reason for what he's just said. If you look back up to verses 11 and 12, you'll see there that he tells of his desire and the call that he gives to us. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Our writer encourages and he desires that we be possessors of this full assurance of hope until the end. He wants us to have that full assurance of hope. And we see that he knows that we'll have that full assurance of hope by being encouraged to lay hold of it, to hold fast to it. We see that in verse 18. But before he goes to unpack the surety of this hope, the steadfastness of this hope, the reliability of this hope, he gives an example of one of those individuals whom we might imitate. Just as he called in verse 12 that we would imitate those who have gone before us, those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And so who is the example that he provides? It is none less than Father Abraham. You remember him. He had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them by faith, and you might be too. I don't know. That's not how the whole song goes, but he points to a promise here with Abraham. Look again at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. He swore by himself. What does he say? Saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now, the author here points to Abraham as the example of having this encouragement and holding fast to the hope set before him. And he points to a promise that God made to Abraham. And we have to be careful here because the author is not giving some theological exposition of the contents of the promise to which he refers that Abraham was holding out hope for. He doesn't so much wax on about the content of the promise as he does about the promise itself. The fact that God made this promise and how that promise was guaranteed, and we see later in the text it was guaranteed by means of an oath. But we do need to understand what is in the author's mind here when he refers to this promise. Because if you recall from your Bible reading, Abraham was the recipient of not just one promise, but some pretty great and glorious and sweeping promises. And so particularly, what part of these promises does the author have in mind as he writes here in Hebrews 6? Well, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, we see the first mention of these promises that Abraham had received. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, when his name was still Abram, we read these words. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now we know from verse 4 of Genesis 12 that this promise was given to Abraham when he was 75 years old. So at 75 years old, Abraham is promised all of these things, but God says, leave where you are, leave kindred, leave kin, leave everybody that you know and everything that you know and go to this unfamiliar place, but I'm with you. I promise you I'll take care of you. We learn a couple chapters later in chapter 15 where Abraham says this to the Lord in verses 2 and 3. He says, but Abram said to the Lord, O Lord God, what will you give me? for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household is my heir. Well, God responds. Abraham essentially says here, Lord, you've promised me that I will have descendants, and here I am, near 100 years old, and I've got none. This seems pretty hopeless. God responds in verse 4 and 6 like this. This man, Eleazar of Damascus, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so here we have God make this promise to Abram. And he says, It's not going to be the guy who's just a member of the household. It's not going to be just a guy who's a distant family relative who is the family heir. It will be your own son. And here's how I'm going to prove it to you. And he takes him outside and he says, Look up at the night sky and count all the stars. Those will be your descendants. Just like that. And so then, after that, in Genesis 15, God cuts a covenant with Abram. And in this process, you see these animals are killed. They're laid on each side, cut in half, laid on sides. And God walks through this saying, I will uphold my promise to you. This is how sure. Abram doesn't walk through it. He doesn't make the covenant. God makes the covenant. God is saying to Abram, even if you fail out and fall out and you don't trust me, I'm going to do what I promised you to do. So in the back of the author's mind here, as he quotes this passage of Genesis in 22, he's got in mind here this specific part of the promise that God made to Abraham, a child. And we know that because in verse 14, when he has the quote, Surely I will bless you and multiply you, he is quoting Genesis 22, verse 17, where God says to Abraham, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. He reaffirms to Abraham, I am going to fulfill my promise. Because you know what happened? God does fulfill that promise to Abraham. He does. Abraham is he is 100 years old. But he has a son. But we know that that's what's in the author's mind because in Genesis 22, there's this strange scene in Genesis where God calls Abraham some years after Isaac was a little bit more grown. And he says, hey, Abraham, that son that you waited for near 25 years, I want you to kill him and give him to me as a sacrifice. Abraham finds this odd, but he says, God promised me that this would be the one that he carries this promise through. So I know that he's either going to stop me or he's going to raise him from the dead. So Abraham goes all the way to the point of raising the knife when God stops him. God stops him. The timing of the conception of Isaac is miraculous in and of itself, so much so that the writer of Hebrews says in 11:12, he says, Therefore, from one man, this is Abraham, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And so what we find here is that God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you this son, and through this son, I'm going to give you descendants more than you can count. And now the author of Hebrews says God made a promise to Abraham. Now he also promised Abraham land. He also promised to Abraham riches. He promised all these different things here. But he says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. That's what the author goes back to, because this is what Abraham was looking in trust to. Verse 13 again, God made a promise to Abraham. Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Here Abraham has waited for years and years and years and waiting for Isaac, and nothing seems to happen, but he still trusts. He still says, I'm going to take you at your word. But when God makes this promise to Abraham, it says there, having no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. He swore by his own name. Essentially, God says to Abraham here, Abraham, as sure as I exist, I will fulfill my promise to you. The likelihood that God would cease to exist is also the likelihood that God would break his promise to Abraham. That's the surety that God gives to Abraham in this promise. And what was the result of Abraham's trusting this promise? Verse 15, thus Abraham, having patiently waited obtained the promise. He waited, and eyes of faith being set on the faithfulness of God, the trustworthiness of God, he believed that the Lord was faithful, that he would do what he said. And so here, our writer is holding up Abraham as this model of patiently trusting the promise of God. Look back to verse 12 again. That you would be imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promise. What did Abraham do? He patiently waited, trusting that God would fulfill his promise. Abraham waited for this promise for over 25 years without even a flicker of seeing any chance of fulfillment. But then he received it. He received it. And the writer's reminding the believer here, you and me, his audience as well, he's saying, we have this promise rest ahead. And we can be encouraged that God is sure, that he is faithful, that he is true. So be encouraged to hold fast to the hope that you have promised. Because if you will patiently wait and endure, you will enter that rest. How sure is the promise? He talks about hope and the example of waiting for it, but now he talks about hope and the oath that God gives to ensure it. Again, verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. We have to ask the question here, why on earth would God Almighty need to swear? Why is it that God commands us in the Ten Commandments to not bear false witness? Because, not because we don't say God says don't lie because lying is bad. He says don't lie. Why? Because he is true. God says don't lie because it goes against who I am. And if you are my image bearer and you are in relationship with me, then what you are doing is saying that that's what I'm like and you're not representing me well. So when God says here, I'm going to make you a promise, Abraham, he doesn't have to seal that with an oath. Why, we have to ask then, would he who is truth need to give an oath? Why does he have to give anything to ensure the trustworthiness of his promise? Read again in verse 16 and 17. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. You see, God doesn't have to give a guarantee. He doesn't have to give an oath to make his promise true. It is true because it comes from one whose character is true and righteous and consistently good. But he does so essentially because of our own frailty. You see, verse 16 again says, what is it that settles all doubt and dispute? The oath. And so he's saying effectively here, just in case you start to doubt that I'm going to fulfill my word and my promise, I'll give you an oath. I'll promise you, and then I'll swear it by my own name. Because of our own frailty, God in his gracious goodness desires to show us the determination with which he guarantees his promises. And this leads to hope for the believer. John Calvin put it so well. He said, see how kindly God, as a gracious father, accommodates himself to our slowness to believe. As he sees that we rest not in his simple word, that he might more fully impress it on our hearts, he adds an oath. God in his kindness knows that we are frail, that we are weak, that we are fickle-minded and fickle-hearted. And he says, here's how sure you can know that I am going to fulfill my promises. I will swear it by my own name. Brothers and sisters, don't doubt the kindness and goodness of our Father. So then we go on and see what the writer says in verse 18. He says, we've got this promise, and he sealed it with this oath. So now in verse 18, we read this, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So he says here, that we have this confidence based on two unchangeable things, but before we get to those two unchangeable things, we have to notice the statement that he says about the character of God. He says it's impossible for God to lie. This is consistent with the scriptures, but let's start in Numbers. Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He is consistent. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, that we have set our hopes on him in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies. He is consistently truthful time and time again. And we have to understand something here. The promise is only as good as the one who has given it. The promise is only as good as the one who has given it. It's by God's sovereign providential timing. Yesterday I was at the grocery store, and as I was waiting, I was standing there waiting, and I heard a man just about probably 5 or 10 feet away from me, and he was on the phone, and he was trying to defend himself, and he said, look, I'm not a liar. I'm thinking, okay, well, I'm talking about truthfulness a little bit tomorrow, so I'm going to eavesdrop a little bit here. He says, I'm not a liar. And then he stops and he says, well, I do lie sometimes when it's of benefit to me. I was like, well, that makes you a liar. And then he goes on, he's like, but I promise you, I would never lie to you in this instance because I know that it affects you and her. And I'm thinking, well, whoever you and her are really unfortunate because this guy is now standing on very shaky ground, right? Well, here's the thing. The promise made is only as good as the one who makes the promise. And God says here to Abraham, you know how faithful I am. I give you a promise. But one more than that, I give you an oath. I swear by my name. The promise is only as good and reliable as the one making it. The oath is only as reliable to the name by which it appeals to. Maybe this man says, I promise you I'm not lying. But then he says, I swear on, I don't know, all the gold of the temple. Right? And he thinks that we know that's there. So then they say, okay, if there's gold there, then he's telling the truth, right? That's supposed to settle the dispute of his trustworthiness. Well, God is perfectly trustworthy in his character, but he says, I will put my own name on the line and say, there's no one greater or more trustworthy than me. So I will say, not only do I promise you that I'll do it, I swear an oath to you that I will do exactly what I have said here. God is reliable because he's put his name on it. He was reliable to Abraham because he put his name on it. And so he made this promise to Abraham. Now, if you look at this, we have to say, what are these two things, these two unchangeable things that are in there? Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, what are they? We have the promise given to Abraham in verse 13, but verse 17 says, believer, that we are heirs to this promise. We go back to the song. We can be one of Abraham's descendants by faith. We may not be one of Abraham's descendants by blood, although God has certainly made good on that. There are more descendants, bloodline of Abraham than we can count now. But by faith, those who have looked on God and trusted in his promises, just as Abraham does in Abraham in Genesis 15, and then we see repeated again in Romans chapter 4, that those who look on God and say, I trust in your promises, I trust in your provision, I know that you are faithful, we are now part of that spiritual family of Abraham here. So we have this promise by faith in Jesus to which we are heirs, verse 17, of this promise, but we also have this oath, where God says it's double sure. And what is this oath in reference to? Well, look at verse 20, where Jesus has gone before as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. Being designated, this is Jesus, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The author has been talking about this Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus here, this everlasting, never-ending, always going on priesthood of Jesus where he represents his people. And now he says, he's saying, that's the oath, that Jesus is always going to stand in place of his people. Where do we see this? The writer has numerous times referred to Psalm 110, but it goes back to what he said in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. Where God says there, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again in verse 10, where he quotes again Psalm 110. But hear it from Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And who is this forever priest? Who is this eternal priest? It is Jesus. This is the one to whom the writer has been pointing all along. And he's saying here to these people, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, this priest that we have forever, this sufficient one who will not die again because he has conquered death, is Jesus. This is the one to whom the believer has fled for refuge in him. So we look back again at the text. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, the believers who have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We fled to Jesus here saying, I know that I could never come before the throne of God on my own, by my own merits, by my own works, and I know that I justly deserve the wrath and punishment of God for my sin. But we have fled to Jesus and hidden in him, and so now we are declared righteous, clean before the Father. And this gives us hope for this eternal rest which we long for, this eternal rest which we know we are built for, this eternal rest that even creation, we learn in Romans chapter 8, longs for. This creation longs for this curse reversal here. And so I have to ask you this, friends. How do you plan to stand before God when you die? We always speak of someone resting in peace. We always speak of someone going on and being in a better place. The reality that the writer of Hebrews will come to eventually here is this: it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. And you don't go through judgment by virtue of your having gone through a terrible life here. You may have had a terrible life here, but if your hope is not in Jesus, you will not have a great life in the beyond. You will face judgment. And if we have not fled for refuge to Jesus, then we will not be able to stand in that judgment. And so I plead with you now, if you have not fled to Jesus for refuge, do so today. Trust him today that he died the death that you should have died, that you deserved. But in his grace, in his mercy, in his love, he stepped in and he bore the wrath of God so that we can place our faith in his finished work. Otherwise, we have nowhere to hide for refuge from the wrath of God. We have no hope for a rest that we await. So we hide in Jesus now. The writer has said here, this is the sureness of it, that we have the oath of God, and it's the oath of God who cannot lie because it is inconsistent with his character. He's given the example of patiently waiting for this hope. He's given the guarantee of this hope, and now he moves to share the confidence that the believer can have in this great hope, that confidence that we've already sang about this morning, this confidence that he writes of beginning in verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So now he begins to describe the confidence that we can have as a believer in this hope that is Jesus. He first describes hope as an anchor. In verse 19, we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. Let me ask you a question. What does an anchor do? An anchor is going to be dropped down from the boat so that way the boat's not going to be wandering off into the sea, but it stays put, right? An anchor in choppy and unsettled waters will guarantee and ensure that that boat is not going to go far. It's going to stay right there. It stays secure. And he's saying that this anchor, this hope that we have, which we will see in verse 20, is Jesus. This hope functions like that it is a certain and trustworthy hope. It is a settled and verified hope. It will not fail us. And so writing to these people who are starting to think, maybe I'm in the wrong place. Maybe things are getting hard and it'd be easier if I turned back. Maybe this would be better if I just walked back to Judaism. And he's saying, don't. You have a sure and steadfast hope here. The hope, believers, that we have in Christ is settled. It is sure. It is guaranteed by the oath of God. He says this to tattered and torn, weary and worn, unsettled and doubting believers. Be encouraged. The hope you have come to, the hope that you have laid hold of, the hope that you have in Jesus is settled. It is steadfast. This may be difficult, but it's not going to change. And this is the same hope that you and I have, believer. I like what one writer said. He said, to be sure, they have not disembarked at God's place of rest in the heavenly Jerusalem, We're not there yet, he's saying. But the anchor has been planted, and they're no longer at the mercy of the winds on the open sea. The trouble is that they seem to be in danger of drifting away from their Christian moorings and must therefore hold fast. So he points to this anchor and he says, you don't need anything else to hold you fast, to hold you secure. Christ is enough. He is sure and steadfast. But now he begins to describe this anchor as an anchor that moves. Now, if you're on a boat and you've got a moving anchor, you probably got a bad anchor. But we see that this is where he stretches this illustration a bit. This is not just an anchor that stays put at the bottom of the sea. This is an anchor that doesn't go down to the ocean floor. It goes up. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Anchors don't move, but this one does just that. What is this inner place behind the curtain? In the tabernacle, there was a back room called the Holy of Holies. There were a series of veils, and this one back room is where the Ark of the Covenant would sit, and the high priest was allowed to go into that room one time a year. He would only be in there for a very short term, and then he would come back out. He would go in there once a year, sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. He would pray, and then he would leave. In the temple later, there's going to be a Holy of Holies still. Only one time a year does the high priest go in there. He goes in there once a year. I love what John Owen said, the Puritan pastor. He said, what is beyond the curtain? Not an ark and mercy seat, not tables of stone and cherubim, the work of human hands, but the things signified by them. God himself on the throne of grace and the Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest of the church at his right hand. God the Father as the author of the promise of grace, Christ as the purchaser of all mercy, the counsel of peace being between them both. Here hope fixes itself to hold the soul steadfast in all the storms that may come. Believer, Christ our hope, Christ our anchor, he has entered into the inner place on our behalf, and his work is sure, it is steadfast, it is finished. So the writer says, be encouraged with this and hold fast to the sufficiency of this hope that you have. Because of this, we have hope for future reference or future rest that we so long for, that we crave, that we are designed for, and in him we have been promised. So hold fast to him. Hold fast to this hope. But now he finally puts the name on this hope. The anchor here is the hope. The anchor here moves into the inner place behind the curtain. But verse 20, he describes here, the anchor is Jesus, our priest, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How is it that Jesus has gone there? How is it that he has gone before us as a forerunner on our behalf? He has shed his blood in our place, something that no other high priest could ever do. But Jesus lives that perfect, righteous, sinless life, and then he goes and dies the death that we deserve. Dying in our place, conquering sin, conquering death. He rises again victoriously, such that now we can say that those who place their faith in him are gifted with the righteousness of Christ. That when God looks at his children, he sees the righteous, finished work of Jesus. His perfect life, his perfect death has been given to our account. Jesus' life for ours, he shed his blood for you. And the writer here is saying, believer, don't turn back. Keep your eyes fixed on the hope before you. Because you see, the high priest would go in once a year into that Holy of Holies, and then he would leave. But guess what? He never went in there as a forerunner. He never went in there as one who would say, I'm going in here so that maybe one day all the people can come in here behind me. The high priest would go in there one day, and he would know, if I'm still alive, next year I'll go back in. But the people will not come with me. But what does it say of Jesus here? Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Jesus goes before us to the Father so that we can be brought to him. He goes before us to bring us where no one else could ever bring us. I love that he uses the word forerunner here. Josephus used that word forerunner to describe a military concept where soldiers would go out, and a small band of soldiers would go out in front of the army to where they were going to fight, and they would prepare the way for the army to come. They were said to be the forerunner of the army. They were preparing the way so that others could come behind them and get the work done. Others used it in a naval sense to describe one ship going out in front of the whole group of boats, and they would go out and prepare the way. They would be the advanced one. In an athletic description, it's the fast guy, the one who runs at the front of the pack, the one who goes beyond everyone else so that they can follow. What did Jesus say? We've already heard it in John 14:3 this morning. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. Why? That where I am, you may be also. What does he do as a forerunner on our behalf? He goes to where we could not go. He prepares the way that we could not prepare, and he brings us to where we could never hope to go on our own. But he is there. And the writer is saying, you have no hope of getting there to that inner place behind the curtain there, to the throne of God without Jesus, so don't let go of him. Hold fast to him. Jesus goes before as the forerunner so he can bring his church behind him, so that we can be with him forever. So believer, may your soul be encouraged by the trustworthiness of our God, by the promise that he has given, by the oath that he has given. And in that encouragement, may you hold fast to the hope set before you, which is Jesus. John MacArthur, who recently now sees this hope fully, said this well. He said, our anchored soul is, in God's mind, already secure within the veil. Secure within his eternal sanctuary. Not only are our souls anchored with the impregnable, inviolable, heavenly sanctum, but our Savior Jesus Christ stands guard over them as well. This is the hope that the writer is talking about here to these believers who are saying, I'm not sure if I've got it right. And he's saying, let me encourage you with this. The work is finished. The promise is made. The oath is given. Don't let go. Keep looking at Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you need nothing else but Jesus. Keep looking at him. Be encouraged by the sureness of this hope that we have and hold fast to it. Encourage one another to do that, that we would keep our eyes on our King because his promise is good. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, a hope that we could never arrive at on our own and by our own merit. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in here, Lord, the distractions of this world would seek to take our eyes off of our King. Lord, the lures and the flashiness of the things of this world would seek to say that he is not enough, that we need something else for fulfillment, for joy, for hope. May we see those lies for what they are and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Father, for those who still do not yet know this hope, Lord, falsely hoping in that which cannot let them stand before you, Lord, I ask that you would show them the finished work of Jesus as beautiful, as good, and as trustworthy, and that they would trust, Lord, in him today, that they would place their faith in the finished work of Jesus on their behalf. Father, let us hold fast to the hope set before us. Let us encourage each other to continue to do just that. For your glory and our good, we'll ask it in Jesus' name, our perfect high priest.